Every one of us has stood somewhere in life, scratching our heads, wondering, how did this happen? Not the way it's supposed to be. Whether it's at the cemetery, or at the divorce court, or at the juvenile detention center, or at the jail, or just at the point of broken dreams, every one of us have come to a place in our lives at some time or another when things just didn't make sense. And yet if we're believers, we know what God's word says. We know the promises that God has given us. But somehow, we sometimes find ourselves caught between what God says and what makes sense. You ever find yourself there? Just a few days ago, I stood there in Tulsa doing a part of Bruce DeLay's service celebrating his life. He's a pastor friend of mine, a preacher friend. He's a great guy. Paul and I have worked for years with Bruce, and he, at least in my mind, played a critical role of our effort here in Oklahoma and really across the country, but certainly here in Oklahoma. And I'm standing there at his funeral. And I'm going, God, how did this happen? This doesn't make sense. This is not what I planned. And it's not just an experience like that. There have been a lot of those in my life. And I bet there have been for you too. Now, last week we talked about, what do you do when you're following a star and you end up at a stable? There's a big difference in a star and a stable. Well, that was the perspective from the wise men, the magi. Well, today I want us to look through the eyes of an often overlooked, critical, key character in this entire salvation plan. His name is Joseph. I don't really know why we tend to overlook him. I mean, he's always in the nativity scene, you know. He's in the kids' Christmas plays. One of them's wearing a bathrobe and a bungee cord wrapped around, you know. And Joseph is always there. But he somehow, it just kind of escapes us. We focus on the shepherds, the wise men, obviously Mary, but Joseph. And yet I think Joseph is a key figure in this whole thing. But I wonder what was going through his mind when he's standing outside that cave, as we'll see in just a moment, trying to figure out, how did this happen? It's not exactly what I expected. There's a lot of things in God's word that he doesn't tell us. I mean, he sheds light on everything we need to know, but there's a whole lot that I want to know that he hasn't told us. I guess it's on a need-to-know basis. Someone has said that the Bible kind of functions like a keyhole. And we can look through it and we can see some of it. We can't see all of it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked through an old keyhole? I mean, you know, those are the old locks. Not many of those probably left around. But as a kid, my grandparents had doors with those old keyhole locks, and you could look through them. Now, you couldn't see the whole room, but could you see little pieces of the room? And God's word kind of functions like that. I mean, there's a lot of questions I have. I don't know if you've asked these questions, but like, for instance, I wonder if Eve ever ate fruit again. You ever wondered that? Or I wonder if Noah slept well during storms later on. I wonder if Jonah ever ate fish again. Did Moses avoid bushes for the rest of his life? Or what about the woman that Jesus forgave that had been caught in adultery? What did she say to her husband when she got home? What did the demoniac that Jesus cast all the demons out of, what did he do for a living after he was free? The Bible doesn't say. What about Lazarus? You think he ever regretted that Jesus raised him from the dead? I've always been curious. You know, the Bible tells us all about Jesus bringing Lazarus back, but it doesn't tell us anything more about Lazarus. I've always wondered, what was life like for Lazarus? What about being a family member of Lazarus? Don't you know he was a wealth of information? And I've always found it odd that the Bible doesn't record any of Lazarus's stories. Maybe the Lord told him not to tell. We do know that Paul was allowed to see things in heaven that he was told he couldn't write down. John, on the island of Patmos, when he's writing the book that we call the book of Revelation, he saw things he couldn't tell. Maybe Lazarus was told by the Lord, shh, hold that. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't tell us everything we want to know? I'll bet Joseph thought that. Standing outside that night. Now just think about it. What if God did tell us everything? I mean, if he told us everything, that's the bad with the good. I mean, would you really want to know the date that you're going to die? Would you really want to know where and how? How would that alter the way you live your life if you knew that? Would it fill you with procrastination? And you'd say, well, I'm going to die at the age of 92, so I'm just going to do whatever I want to for 91 years. And then I get up to about a year and I'll start making all the right decisions and I'll get everything squared away. You'd waste your life. Or would it fill you with dread? There'd be some people that would be so overwhelmed with knowing when, where, and how they're going to die, they'd probably drive themselves nuts and push up the date. There's just some things that we're better off not knowing. God knows that. God is bigger than we are. His plan is far more expansive than we could ever imagine. And if he tried to explain to us, we probably wouldn't understand. But you know, just like those other questions that I asked, I have questions for Joseph. Like for instance, did you and Jesus ever arm wrestle? And if you did he ever let you win? I mean, you know, I don't know. Did Jesus ever tell jokes? I would think so. I mean, most of us, see, we have this caricature of things in our minds, and we've decided how things were. Maybe they were nothing like that. Oh, now, God's word is correct, so we're all right there. But I mean, then we kind of draw conclusions and things, and I can see the Lord laughing. I mean, can you imagine Jesus, when they've had a long day and they're hot and tired, he says, last one into the Jordan's a rotten egg, and grabs his nose and takes off running and jumps in. You see, he was the God man. So yeah, he probably told jokes. I'd like to ask Joseph, did you ever look up from prayer and see Jesus standing there listening? And then here's one question I'd really love to ask Joseph. What happened to you? I mean, here he is. He's prominent early on. We find him up until the time Jesus is 12, not much about all of those years. We do know some. But then after Jesus is 12, Joseph disappears. He's not there when Jesus begins his ministry. He's not there during those 3 years. He's not there at the cross. We have to safely assume Joseph has died. Though we don't know. But knowing the part that he played at the beginning and his faithfulness through those years up until Jesus was 12, I have to assume he didn't run off. He didn't break his commitments. He probably went to be with the Lord. But you got to believe that when he's standing outside a cave like this, this actually is one of the caves in the area around Bethlehem. It's where the shepherds would place their sheep if a storm hit them when they were out in the field and they had nowhere to go. They'd run to one of these, get as many of the sheep under there as they could, and then they would stand out in the opening, hopefully sheltered a little bit, and protect the sheep. More than likely, Jesus was born in something like that. Oh, I know, we have the stable. We all have our nativity scenes. I'm not suggesting you go home, take a hammer, and break them all up. Nothing wrong with having a nativity. But it probably wasn't a shed or a barn. Those were all full. The inns are full. Well, that means everybody's got their riding animals. Those are all full too. So more than likely, what we have is we have Joseph having to go outside of Bethlehem. And probably since the shepherds play such a central role and sheep are such a big part of Jesus' message, it just kind of makes sense that Jesus was probably born in one of these caves. So here we have Joseph. He's standing outside a cave, maybe something like that that we just saw. And I'm sure that he has questions. Now, the Bible doesn't say, and so we really don't want to speak dogmatically where the Bible is silent. But come on. I mean, Joseph is like us. Wouldn't you have had questions? Wouldn't you have been wondering a lot of things? I mean, don't you now? Sure. I've been critical of Max Lucado over the last few years because of his apology for preaching scripture about certain subjects that's become unpopular recently. But I've always had a lot of respect for what Max has written and things that he's preached. I want to read to you out of an article that he wrote. In fact, a lot of these thoughts today are actually spurred from that article. Back in 1998. So with your indulgence, I want to read this. He's writing as if he were Joseph. He's not claiming Joseph did this, but come on, let's be realistic. This isn't the way I planned it, God. Not at all. My child being born in a stable? This isn't the way I thought it'd be. A cave with sheep and donkeys and hay and straw? My wife giving birth with only the stars to hear her pain? This isn't at all what I imagined. No, I imagine family. I imagine grandmothers. I imagine neighbors clustered outside the door and friends standing at my side. I imagine the house erupting with the first cry of the new baby. Slaps on the back, loud laughter, jubilation. Well, that's how I thought it would be. I could see the midwife handing me my child, all the people applauding. Mary would rest and we would celebrate. All of Nazareth would celebrate. At least that's how I saw it. But now look. Nazareth is a 5 days journey away. And we are in a sheep pasture in a crude, rough cave. Who will celebrate with us? The sheep? This doesn't seem right. What kind of husband am I? I provide no midwife to aid my wife, no bed to rest her back. Her pillow is a blanket from my donkey. Did I miss something? Did I, God? I mean, when you sent the angel and spoke of your son being born, this isn't what I pictured. I envisioned Jerusalem, the temple, the priests, the people gathered to watch, a pageant perhaps, a parade, a banquet at least. I mean, this is the Messiah. But if not in Jerusalem, maybe Nazareth. Wouldn't Nazareth have been better? I mean, at least there I have my house and my business. Out here, what do I have? A weary mule, a bit of firewood, and a pot of warm water for the birth. This is not the way I wanted it to be. This is not the way I wanted my son. Oh my. I did it again. I did it again, didn't I, Father? I don't mean to do that. It's just that I forget sometimes. He's not my son. He's yours. The child is yours. The idea is yours. The plan, it's yours. Forgive me for asking, but is this is how God enters the world? Well, the message of the angel, I've accepted. The questions people ask about the pregnancy, I could tolerate. The trip to Bethlehem, okay, fine. But why a birth in a shepherd's cave, God, of all places? Any minute now, Mary's going to give birth. But not just to a child, to the Messiah. Not to just an infant, but to God in the flesh. Well, at least that's what the angel said. That's certainly what Mary believes. And God, oh God, that's what I want to believe. But surely you can understand it's not easy. It seems so, well, bizarre. I'm not accustomed to such strangeness, God. I'm a carpenter. I make things fit. I square off the rough edges. I follow the plumb line. I measure twice and cut once. Surprises are not the friend of a carpenter, of a builder. I like to know the plan. I like to see the plan before I begin. But this time I'm not the builder, am I? This time I'm the tool. A hammer in your grip. A nail between your fingers. A chisel in your hands. This project is yours, not mine. I guess it's foolish of me to question you. Forgive my struggles. Trust doesn't come easy to me, God. But you never said it would be easy, did you? I don't know what Joseph prayed, but if he was anything like me, it included some of those things. What about you? Haven't you been there? Oh, not the stable, but haven't you been caught between what God says and what makes sense? Haven't you stood there looking into a sky blackened by doubt, asking God, where are you? I mean, I thought, God, that we were in this together here. Where are you? Maybe you've stood there saying, Lord, am I still on the right road? Maybe I took a wrong turn somewhere. Every one of us has stood there searching in the night for light. Every one of us. Oh, maybe not outside a stable. Maybe it was outside of an emergency room at a hospital. Or on the gravel shoulder beside a lonely road somewhere with a car that won't run. Or maybe on the carefully manicured grass of a cemetery. We've all been there. Every one of us has had one of those head-scratching moments, maybe lots of them, where it just didn't make sense. We thought we knew what God was doing in us. It just didn't work out the way I thought it would. See, just like Joseph, every one of us has asked those questions, haven't we? Understand that the Bethlehem sky is not the first to hear the pleading of a confused pilgrim, and it will not be the last. Because all of us are on a journey here. So the question is, why does God work like this? Why does He seem to keep so many things a secret? It's because this is a faith journey. You see, this is a training ground. God is preparing us for something bigger and better. It's called eternity and God's kingdom and His plan. And when you drill into that in the scriptures, what little bit we see is almost beyond comprehension and certainly better than what we had ever hoped. It's like the song that Pam and I just sang. What makes me be able to smile now, even though the tears fall is I can see just little glimpses of what God has beyond now. Well, the coach never tells you why we're doing two-a-days, really. He never tells you why we're going to run lines again. He never tells you that. He just says, go do it. But someday, by and by, you learn what all that conditioning was about last summer. Because you find yourself in a game where if it weren't for the fact that you were in great shape, you'd surely lose. That's got to be what God's doing here. So there's a lot of things that I think we can learn today from Joseph that apply to us right now. We all know the passages of Scripture, but listen to these few, and then I want to look at some things that I believe apply directly to us. First of all, Matthew 1, 19 through 21. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. You know, there's a couple of motivating factors at least there. One, he didn't want her to be ridiculed. You got to know this is all happening in a small town. See, we think of things happening in like Oklahoma City or Tulsa or Philadelphia or something. No. All of these things were happening in small towns. And if you grew up in a small town, you know it does not take very long for news to get around. And the worse the news is, the faster it travels. Right? So everybody knew. So one of the things he wanted to do was to shield Mary. But something more. He didn't want her to be stoned to death. She could be stoned. According to the strict interpretation of Moses' law, she was an adulteress. She wasn't, but that's what they would say. But while he thought about these things, meaning he's trying to figure out what to do, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Just remember that. For he will save his people from their sins. That's what the word Jesus means. Savior. It's the derivative of the old Hebrew word Joshua. And then verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. But then notice his respect for what's going on here. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he remembered to call his name Jesus. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, I find here in the life of Joseph some incredibly powerful teaching tools for my own life. Because see, every one of us, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you should become a believer. You must become a believer if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And then you too will have what every one of us who are believers already have. And that is a role in God's eternal plan, a mission. You are on a mission. Every mission's different. Every role is unique. Mine is not yours. Yours is not mine. But I promise you, though you may feel like you're insignificant, you don't matter, I would assume that Joseph may have felt a little like that. See, we have sterilized all this and we have it all pristine and clean. The truth is, you've got some young people. Mary was probably somewhere around 15 or 16 years of age. Joseph would have been a few years older, maybe the latest of his teen years or in his early 20s. And they have been entrusted by God at that age. Think of what you were like at 15 or 16. Or even 17 or 18 or 20. God has entrusted them. So Joseph is figuring, okay, this is tough. I've got to kind of work through all of this. Okay, I've got it figured out. Everything's good. The angels made it clear. Okay, so we're going to have this baby here in Nazareth. Everything's going to work out. And then boom. The Roman Empire decides that everybody's got to go back to the town of their lineage and be registered for the taxes. The tax man calls, and you must answer. So he and Mary, of course, you know the story. They saddle up just days before she's supposed to give birth. Guys, you remember those crazy trips to the hospital when your children were being born? And your wife was saying everything she could think of about your personal ancestry? I mean, I know. I was there. We prepared for it. We were ready to go. Everything's packed. We're ready to take off. And then, boom, it just hits them. Whoo, we got to go. Well, here they are. Things were no different for them than they are for us. In fact, it's easier for us. So they travel about 5 days. She on the back of a donkey. You know she's about to give birth because when they get to Bethlehem, she does. Well, that's no way to do this. Don't you know Joseph had to be thinking on that 5-day trip, boy, I think I've missed something here. Maybe I hallucinated. Maybe that really wasn't an angel. Maybe I just thought I saw an angel. Maybe we just thought. Maybe Mary actually has been promiscuous and this is not as miraculous as maybe I was led to believe. Who knows what he was thinking? You got to think Mary, she's not the subject of our discussion. She's battling through this same thing. I mean, this is probably not what she expected either. That's pretty obvious at the cross. About 33 years later, this isn't exactly what she expected either. Obviously, the disciples didn't expect it because they all tuck tail and run but one. I've had a lot of times in my life where I stepped back and I said, whoa, that is not exactly what I thought would happen. And I stood there scratching my head and I'm thinking, well, God, what are you doing in this process? How do I fit? What is it that you want me to do? What is it that you want me to be? Every one of us goes through that. I don't think it matters how well known you are or how not so well known you are. A lot of people assume that someone who's up front, someone who goes around and speaks, or they hold a political office, or they have certain gift sets and talents and they can perform or whatever, that they live at a different level and their lives are different. I'm telling you right now, they don't. We have the same doubts, the same questions, and I second guess myself all the time. I cannot tell you the times that I've walked outside and just stared into the sky many nights and said, God, where did I make a wrong turn? Because this just can't be what you intended. This is not what I expected. I thought Paul was better. No, I didn't say that. No, really, I'm serious with you. We all have this. We all go through this. So don't think that anybody or everybody is immune but you. No, we all do it. So what can we take from this? Well, four things very quickly. Number one, our role, our mission, no matter how brief or seemingly insignificant, is first of all ordained by God. Now, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but I'm telling you, friends, God knows you. He knows your address. He knows your fingerprint. He knows your DNA print. He knows everything about you. In fact, Jesus said, look, God even knows when sparrows fall to the ground. He knows how many hairs you have in your head. I'm telling you, you're worth more than a sparrow. Do not fear. He knows all about you. For instance, Jeremiah. God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even born, I sanctified you to do what I've called you to do. You say, well, that's Jeremiah. Well, yeah, that's just Jeremiah. Same's true for you. I'm telling you, the same is true for every one of us. Our callings are different. Our tasks and assignments are different, but it's not different in that God knows us. Listen to what Paul said to the Christians at a place called Ephesus. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Friend, he chose you. He has a role, a mission. It's ordained by God, the creator of the universe. Don't ever feel like just because what you're doing isn't being noticed by the public, that what you're doing is unimportant. I'm telling you, what happened with Joseph and Mary was not as sterilized as I said a while ago. It was raw. And I'm sure they're there thinking, whoa, this is not right. And we can look back 2,000 years. We look through those years and we can see it was just perfect. You think they felt that then? No. Number two, our role, our mission. No matter how mystifying or confusing, is ordered by God. It's an interesting verse of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul is rebuking the Christians at Corinth because they were so out of control and just had such three-ring circus services. And he was getting on to them. He said, look, there needs to be order there. But there is a truth that comes out of this that applies to all things. He says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now, I know. Things often look like they're just spinning out of control, don't they? They always do. They have in my life. They do sometimes today. Like they're just spinning out of control. But I have to remember that God is not the author of confusion. And even though I've made some wrong decisions along the way, God says in His Word, He causes all things to work together for your good. Paul put it like this, now I see through a dim mirror, but one day face to face. I know in part now, but then I shall know just as I also am known. He said, look, don't you worry. God will one day explain it all. Your job is just to fulfill your role. Finish your mission. Run your race. Fight your fight. It's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that God is going to do it because, see, we see everything going on around us. But He says, look, don't look at the things that you can see. Look at the things you can't see. The things you can see, they're temporary. But the things that are not seen, they're eternal. There's something going on behind that curtain, friends. God is working in you. God is doing something in you. Don't throw in the towel. Joseph could have. At night, Joseph standing outside that cave. He can hear Mary. He knows what's going on. He could have just said, God, that cuts it. I didn't sign on for this. There's lots of people who have done that. He could have. He didn't, but he could have. You can too. Friend, you'll miss the greatest journey of your life. I promise you, if you could speak to Joseph today, he'll tell you it's one of the greatest journeys of life. Now, we all look back through it as Christians and we say, my gosh. But see, he couldn't see that then. He's looking at it through human eyes just like you and I look at our lives. Number three, our role, our mission, no matter how difficult or frustrating, is orchestrated by God. Now, this one's kind of tough because it almost seems to imply that God causes difficult things to come into my life. No, but difficult things are coming into my life. And God wants to do His work through those things. So, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. You got to know that. You've got to understand that God is ordering your steps no matter where He takes you. It's the right place, no matter how hard, no matter how frustrating, no matter how much it doesn't make earthly sense. He is working in you. And then Paul reminds the Christians at Corinth, don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Do you think that Joseph would have said, well, this is just a light deal here. This is no big deal. No! Man, these things are heavy. But Paul says, in comparison, our light affliction is just for a moment. But it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God's orchestrating the whole deal. Let Him. He's a master conductor. I don't know if you've ever been around a band when they're rehearsing, or even a bigger band that we call an orchestra. But for a little while, it's just nuts. I mean, it's just chaos. Everybody's kind of warming up, playing all the scales, or they're on a guitar, or you're on the bass like I was. And everybody, the drummers, in fact, they're the nuts in the whole band. You always have to throw something at them to make them stop. But I mean, it's just like that. And once everybody's warmed up, then whoever the person is that leads the band says, okay, everybody's tuned, everybody's ready to go, right? And then all of a sudden, out of all of that chaos, comes an incredible sound. God is orchestrating all of this chaos, if you'll let Him. And He wants to do something great with it. Fourth and last, our role, our mission, no matter the assignment, is fulfilled when we do two things. You know what they are. We've sung a song for years about them in church. Trust and obey. That's it. As simple as that. Now that's hard, but it's as simple as that. Don't you know that Joseph that night had to keep saying, okay, here's what the angel said. Rehearse that. Okay, I trust Him. Now I'm just going to do what He told me to do. Now, just very quickly here as we wrap it up. It's interesting to watch how Joseph continues to obey. He didn't just obey by going to Bethlehem. When it was time to name the son, it's always the father who picks the name. Typically, he picks a name out of his own family. But when they ask him, what's his name to be, Joseph? He said, oh, his father's already named him. Oh, you? No. I'm his stepfather. Write it down. His name is Jesus. Well, he could have just disobeyed and said, his name's going to be Joseph Ben something. No, his name is Jesus. Later on, he obeys by making sure that when it's time, he and Mary and the little baby go down to the temple and they go through the little purification ceremony and offer sacrifices because that's what God required. Later on, God wakes up Joseph and says, Joseph, you remember that trip to Bethlehem? That was nothing compared to this one. We're going to Egypt. We're going where? Now remember, in a Jewish mind, Egypt does not conjure up good memories. We're going back to Egypt? Yep, we're going to Egypt. Herod's going to try to kill the boy. Let's get him as far away as we can. And so Joseph packs up. Now, do you realize what a trip it is from Nazareth to Egypt? That's a whole life change. I mean, they speak a different language. He has no contacts there for work. God says, it's okay. Use the treasures that the Magi brought. You can live off of those. And he goes to Egypt. Then after a few years, God wakes him up again and says, Joseph, we're leaving Egypt. Joseph says, okay, where do I pack up this caravan and take it now? He says, we're going to Nazareth. And Jesus then, to fulfill scripture, is a Nazarene. Every time Joseph says, okay, Lord. Now, do you think it was that easy? Do you think it was just a, okay, Lord, and everything just went, and there was this choir singing, and everything was just what? No! Through all of those things that the Bible doesn't tell us about, they went through the same kind of problems you and I do. But he obeyed. But there's just a couple of scriptures, and then we'll wrap it up. In Luke chapter 2, it's interesting what the Bible says about Joseph. It says, while all of this stuff was happening, look what it says. And Joseph and his mother, obviously Mary, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. It's like they were moved. Now here's the deal. I've been in the ministry long enough to spot people that are interested and those who aren't. I mean, people who aren't find everything in the world to do. I get it. I know. I understand. But it's always wonderful to find someone who's dialed in. What the scripture's saying here is Joseph was dialed in. He's marveling at these things. And then it's also interesting in verse 41 of Luke 2, it says, every year Joseph made certain that the family went to the Passover in Jerusalem. Every year. Now, obviously, they worshiped all the time, but this is a big trip. And Joseph is making certain that he is the spiritual leader of his family and that spiritual things are important to that family. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And then all of a sudden, Joseph's very brief, or at least it seems brief to us, part in this play ends. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know when. He's just gone. And other than Mary and Joseph, we never really even think much about Joseph. It's all about Mary and Jesus. That's okay. But do you realize what a critical role Joseph played in God's ultimate plan to save you? I want to quote Max. He was right when he said this. God still looks for Josephs today. Men and women who believe that God is not through with this world. Common people who serve an uncommon God. Who can see God at work when it just doesn't make sense. You probably know this story, but I want to close with it. This is Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He was a poet, a writer out of the 19th century. Some of you probably know that during the war between the states, his oldest son, Charles Appleton Longfellow, joined the Union Army without his father's blessing. His dad didn't want him to do it. Well, on March the 14th, 1863, Charles left for the war, and he wrote out a little note. He said, "I've tried hard to resist the temptation of going without your leave blessing, but I cannot any longer," he wrote. "I feel it to be my first duty to do what I can for my country, and I would willingly lay down my life for it if it would be of any good." Well, Charles soon got an appointment, became lieutenant. And at the Battle of New Hope Church in Virginia in 1863, he was wounded. You got to understand that back home, Charles's mother, Elder Longfellow's wife, had died in a tragic accidental fire where she caught on fire and burned alive. It was just awful. So he's grieving over this, and now he hears that his son is wounded somewhere over there in Virginia. Now, in those days, during that war, typically a wound meant in people's minds, you're dead. I mean, there were people that died of hip wounds, of ankle wounds, of hand wounds. I mean, we typically think, well, you get shot in the hand, you get shot in the hip, you get shot in the legs, bad deal, but you'll heal up. But see, the problem is they didn't understand germs, they didn't have modern medicine, and you could get blood poisoning and gangrene, and you die of something very simple. So here's Elder Longfellow trying to overcome this tragic loss of his wife. Now his son's a dead man as far as he's concerned, as far as he knows. In a tremendous spirit of despair, on Christmas Day in 1863, he wrote this poem called Christmas Bells. We know it as a song today. It says, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." We all hear that all the time in all the Christmas songs. "And I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men," meaning they just keep singing this year after year after year, "till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." So he's writing this at Christmas time. He's been hearing carolers. "Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The war is forcing out any semblance of God. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then he just can't restrain himself. And he said, and in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's a joke. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Bethlehem is not the first to hear the pleadings of an honest, aching heart. And it will not be the last. Maybe God did not answer every question Joseph asked, but God did answer the most important one. Are you still with me, God? And through the first cries of the baby in the manger, the answer came, yes. Yes, Joseph, I am with you. Emmanuel, God with us. God's still looking for Josephs today. You got a role. You got a mission. God wants to work in you.